Good morning, everyone. How are we doing today? Great day indeed. Man, I love the Word of God. How about you? Very cool. We get to come, study it, talk about it, listen to a message till midnight. Let's do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I thought the class in Daniel flowed really well into the stewardship today. Really appreciate Kendall bringing out those words of encouragement. Really was encouraged by Jared's meditation. And, you know, I mean, the writer of Hebrews says we come together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And, you know, it's great that we can kind of do that through a text on Tuesday, but the real deal is when you look at each other in the face, you know, I don't know the actual statistic, but I mean, body language is like, what, 70% communication? It's like, I mean, if you say something really nice and you're piercing me with those eyes when you're saying it, or maybe they're rolling out of the other side of your head, which message are you going to go with, the eyes or the words? The eyes. So we get a chance to look each other in the face and say, hey, I got your back. How you doing? Hey, how is your niece doing? You know, I'm glad that Bill said something. You know, that's something that we talked about, I've been praying for. This is when we get a chance to do that. So, really encouraged, just really thankful for the Word of God that unites us, the point that Jared made there, that this is what brings us together, the Lord's Supper, reminding us the life that we have and the purpose for which we're here on earth. And so I'm just really grateful for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are chapters that I personally just really like to read in succession. You know, a lot of times, if you've been around as long as Uncle Dave and Sweeney have, apparently, you know, you've probably heard, you got to read Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 together to get the full picture. And Kevin always reminds us that those chapter splits and those verse numbers are man-made. They were not in there. It was an entire letter that was written and read to the congregation. Now, I'm thankful for those because I got you all to somewhere in 2 Corinthians rather quickly just now, did I not? Because of them. But it is good once in a while to make sure that to get the full theme of what's being communicated, that you read it together. So, quick review of what we covered last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That is very encouraging. Because this body is a tent, and a little bit of sun scorches it, a little bit of wind certainly uproots it, and anything else dissolves it. You ever slept in a tent and woke up soaking wet because it rained all night? That's this body. This body is soggy and decaying, and it hurts, and it stinks if you don't wash it and wear deodorant. I'm fresh off of youth camp with cabin boys, so we even kept the socks and the shoes outside this year, and it still stinks inside the bunk. That is amazing. But, hey, you've got a building that God built, and it is eternal. And in verse 6, he says, therefore, being of good courage. Right? That even though the body aches and you wake up and there's water everywhere, that's interesting. And we still have courage. Right? Because our hope is in our new home that God has reserved for us in heaven when our faith becomes sight. Verse 9, he says, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. That's our motivator. That's our ambition, right? God is our substance. He is our source. Our identity is in God. You know, I've been using the example a lot recently. I got passed by two teenagers going down Central, leaving the building, and they passed me in the roundabout. Now, that's kind of normal because there's two lanes, but I mean, like, not only did they pass me in the roundabout, but then they took my lane while they were passing me in the roundabout, you know. You know, and my first thought was, well, that's frustrating. And then my second thought was, well, I did that when I was 16. And without, you know, we didn't have roundabouts. So in a roundabout way, I did the same thing when I was 16. But then the third thing that came to my mind was, hey, their actions say more about them than it does me. I don't care. I ain't going any faster. I ain't going any slower. I'm going to stay in my lane. And Paul says our adequacy, our identity, our value, our worth, the thing that makes us adequate for the task comes from God. Get that picture. And you won't easily be derailed by the affliction and the persecution. Not that I'm calling someone driving persecution. That's so mild. So many much terrible things happen to us, right? But he says, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to God. That's your desire. I mean, did this person, these two teenagers that passed me in the roundabout, I mean, that did that affect my, did that change my standing with God? It's a non-factor. So here's the context leading in. We've got a hope. The hope that is the one hope from Ephesians, the glorification of this body, where we get to put this one back to the earth and get a new one that can dwell in the presence of God for an eternity. Amen? He says that's our ambition. We're pleasing to God. Verse 11, therefore, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Why would you not want to tell the world about what you have? Guys, I know about a body that never wears out, a heavenly body. And the whole reason we get this body in heaven is because we're going to get to stand in the fullness of the presence of God's glory. Oh, you guys don't talk to your friends like that? Well, you should. He says, therefore, knowing this, having the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And it's in that context that he says in verse 16, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we knew Christ according to the flesh, thus we now know him no longer in this way. That's pretty powerful, because these guys, you know, the apostles particularly, walked and talked and lived and ate and slept and probably snored right alongside Jesus. And he says, yeah, we don't think of him in that way any longer. Why? Because he's been raised and seated in heaven, amen? And been given the glory that he had as the Father from before the world was ever created. And that's where we get to go. And we need a new body to sit there next to him so we can behold the fullness of his glory. So we don't regard one another according to the flesh. And so in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So last week, wanting us to really understand the context leading into this verse. We know this verse well. It's a great verse for reminding us that we're not just some sinner that's been temporarily dusted off and cleaned so God can stand our smell. You know, it's not like when we become Christians, he's like, well, just leave the socks and the shoes outside and then I'll deal with whatever stench is left. I mean, he makes you completely new. And he puts his spirit in you so you don't smell anymore. Right? Makes you a new creation. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, you're ambassadors for Christ. You have been made members of this ministry of reconciliation. We have the 99. If one goes astray, we rejoice over the one that comes back, right? And then we also, in our type of reconciliation, persuade men that those who are in darkness would see light. And so that's what we covered last week. Chapter 6. Now I want us to see how this flows into chapter 6 and then however far we make it with the ultimate ending of seeing how it all flies through chapter 7. So here in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you, but now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and affliction and hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and having nothing yet possessing all things. Okay. All right. Our hope isn't on the earth. We've got a building in heaven that's eternal. That's our affection. That's our desire to be pleasing to God. Because we're pleasing, we have courage. We persuade men. And ultimately, we do not regard men according to the flesh, because it is the spiritual man that will meet God on Judgment Day. These bodies, they're just machines. They breathe the oxygen, you know, they burn, you know, in the sun, they produce vitamin D. They're just machines. But your spirit is who you are, so you do not regard one another according to the flesh. And then he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. You know, what is that word vain? Empty? Worthless? Probably worthless because it's empty, right? You hear a lot of times, I don't want my efforts to be in vain. You know, you spend 10, 15 minutes cooking eggs in the morning, and you wake the kids up. Hey, Daddy made breakfast. I'm not hungry. Of course, when you sit down and eat your eggs, where are they at? Can I have some? But in that moment when they're like, I don't want eggs, Dad, you're like, wow, my labor is sure feeling like it was in vain, right? Which I don't mind the 10, 15 minutes of work, but it's the eggs. Like, I mean, those are good eggs. I mean, I've got a good source, you know. I don't like wasting the eggs. You know, that was in vain. He says, do not receive, chapter 6, the grace of God in vain. Look, the fact that you can even claim a new body in heaven is only because God's given you his spirit, which is your pledge or your ticket to claim that thing when your faith becomes sight. That's because of God's grace. You know, we don't get to go to heaven and get these new spiritual bodies that are eternal in heaven and God made. You know, they don't say made in China. They say made by Yahweh, right? Like, oh, I just decided I want one. You know, you meet people. What religion are you? Christian. You don't get to identify as a Christian. Newsflash. You have to obey the gospel. He ain't just handing out spiritual bodies made by Yahweh to people who just want them or have an Amazon account. It's only through his grace. And you don't get to be like, you know, powerful or smart or talented or really cool or popular to get it either. In fact, you have to humble yourself and fall on the rock. Obey the gospel. I really got to get baptized? Like, can't I just, like, believe? It's like, well, the demons believe. And they shudder. Apparently that's not enough. Hey, did them delete demons believe in God when Jesus showed up? It's like, we know who you are, Son of God. We know. Hey, we know you're going to... We know you have power over us. Will you just please put us here instead of there? They believed. Is that enough? It's like, you gotta obey. You gotta obey the gospel. He says, so that's God's grace, right? You see what I'm saying? You don't receive it because, you know, your IQ is so high or because you're so talented or successful or popular. You receive it because you humbled yourself and you received the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. That's God's grace. That's really great. And we can understand God's grace, you know. A lot of you were all children at one point. Many of you have children, a lot of them grown. Did you show those kids grace? It's like every time they spilt something, right? It's like the 4-year-old spilt the milk. Did you kick them out? Send them down to the rescue mission? You're out of here. You know, Treed, I hope you're nodding because you're not getting any ideas there, and it's just funny. You know, he's like, man, that's what I'm going to do, you know. I'm like, spill the chocolate milk, out with you. You know, God's shown us a tremendous amount of grace. And he says, don't receive it empty. Don't receive it in vain. So how would you do that to God? And I'm not trying to trick you. It's the section we read, right? How would you receive God's patience and his forgiveness and his mercy, which he packages in his grace? Right? How do you make that worthless and empty? Well, he says in verse 3, give no cause for offense in anything. Hey, I got to tell you, I mean, all of us included, we are pretty quick to be willing to offend in order to match our emotions. Just in general. Just because we don't like it, you know. Or we don't understand, or it's not our way. He says, don't give a cause for offense anything. He's like, sometimes you have to sit there and just like literally listen for 5 minutes, even if you don't agree with it. You don't want to be someone who's known for strife, right? And someone who's causing dissension and debate. You don't want to be that person. The person where everywhere you go, there's just always drama, you know? Like, I wonder why it's that way. It's like, could it be because you give a cause for offense anytime anything doesn't go your way? He says, don't take the grace of God in vain. How would you do that? He's like, well, don't give a cause for offense in anything. You know, now look, I mean, we stand up for truth, and I'm not saying don't voice your opinion. I'm just saying, like, hey, maybe you could wait a day when maybe, you know, emotions have settled before you really jump in here instead of just pouring gas on the thing. Like, are you someone who can, in patience and apply wisdom, you know, be patient and understand and, okay, or I mean, are you just torching everything you come in contact? It's like, we want to be people who pursue peace, right? And sometimes that's biting our tongue temporarily. He says, so that the ministry will not be discredited. What was the ministry? See how important it is to read chapter 5? What's the ministry? It's the ministry of reconciliation. So, you know, you're out there and maybe you're actually swinging your Bible. Maybe you've got the truth on your side. You're not even just arguing about which, you know, sports team is better. You guys see what I'm saying? And you're out there just, and you're just in dissension and debate, causing offense because, you know, your point has to be heard and it's your way of the highway. You're out there and the whole time you're just discrediting the ministry. Because it's got to be your way. It's got to be your team. You know, I've been spending a little time with Mike Dubb recently. I'm starting to feel bad for the guy because every place this guy goes, everyone makes fun of him for his cowboy stuff. I mean, guys, it's not just us. It's like everybody. They really give it to this guy. I'm going to lay off on the cowboy jokes at least for, you know, one more season. But yeah. I just have a really good story for Cherie later. Not related to her. So, yeah, it's like, hey, we're over here arguing over, you know, whose team, I mean, even though, you know, I can't do it. I can't do it. Sorry, Mike, I won't do it. We don't want to discredit the ministry. We understand that. We want the glory to go to God. We don't want our jesting or our coarse words or, you know, our joking to be the highlight of the conversation, right? We want the glory to be to God. So in verse 4, he says, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. See? That's what it is. A willingness to humble ourselves, to do our part, to serve, to understand where people are at, to meet them where they're at, to understand where people are struggling, and to help them if we can help them, to pray for them, to be servants. He says, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in affliction, hardships, distresses. You know, we do all those things, don't we? Beatings. You ever been beat up for the gospel? I don't think I've actually been physically beat for the gospel. But there was one time, and maybe some of you have. That would be interesting to know. I know people who have. People that I've discipled and led to Christ and even immersed, I know that have been physically beat up for the gospel.
Sure.
I was in a coffee shop, and he had his fist loaded. And he said, if you don't, he's doing this. If you don't get out of my face right now, I'm going to knock you out. I believed him, so I got out of his face. In prison? You ever been imprisoned for the gospel? You're like, I've never been to jail. You know, maybe you sat in the back of a cop car because of a misunderstanding, you know. Tumults? Yes. Put that back with the hardships and the distresses and the labors. We got to work hard, huh? Yeah. Christianity's tough work. You got to work. Sleeplessness, hunger. Maybe some of us know hunger. I mean, really know hunger. Sleeplessness, most of us know sleeplessness. Unfortunately, just because of the way our society is built, right? What I want you to start to see here is, we can go through these, and that's not necessarily my point. I'm saying, don't take the grace of God in vain. And look at the list that shows up here. You gotta, to a degree, have a servant attitude and suck it up. Beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, not excuses to quit or to not be in the image of Christ and to be angry or rude or insulting. Leave the cowboys alone. You don't get, these are tough things that we go through, and they aren't excuses, because when you fall short because of these, you're receiving the grace of God in vain. You're saying this thing is much bigger than the grace of God. Therefore, I'm allowed to be mad or to hold a grudge or to lack forgiveness. Purity? How many pass that test? Knowledge, patience, kindness in the Holy Spirit and genuine love. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Look at this. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. Has anybody ever told you you're a deceiver? Have you ever read Acts 2:38 to someone and been told that you're a deceiver? Raise your hand. And not like literally deceiver, but they were like, no, you're not teaching the truth. Raise your hand. Paul was. I've been called a deceiver, even though I know I'm right, yet true, right? As unknown, yet well known. Let's pick a random country. Germany. How many people in Germany know Nolan Tool by name? None. I can think of one exchange student that came and worked for me at Roadhouse, but she's probably already forgotten me by now. Right? Am I well known in Germany? No. Am I well known? Is my name in heaven? Is your name in heaven? Do the angels know who you are? Do all the people that matter know who you are? It's like, hey, these are the things that help us, not the insults and the distresses and the persecutions and the sleeplessness and the hunger and the pains. It's like, yeah. And now look what the world throws at us, okay? As dying, yet behold, we live. Does that have anything to do with the chapter before? Like, this body is dying, right? But do we have eternal life? Yes. Punished, yet not put to death. What can man do to me, right? The Bible says the world can punish you, and it can even kill you, but you have eternal life. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I don't think I've ever stood here before you and said you're not allowed to be sad. Like, these things are tough. You go through them. They're an indication of God's righteous judgment, but yet we're still able to find the rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. How powerful is that? Many people living paycheck to paycheck. Couldn't buy a new car today if their car broke down. Are you still the richest person on the earth, though? Oh, yeah. Because anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old. So you could have nothing to your name and you still could make riches, could you not? Making many rich. Anytime you lead someone to Christ, you've made them rich, right? Having nothing, yet possessing all things. Doesn't Jesus teach that in the Gospels? Do not worry about stuff. Do not worry about what you'll eat, what you'll wear. Don't worry. It's like God's got everything you need. Look at the birds. They don't sow or reap. God gives them what they need, you know? And we have a covering and a clothing that has been given to none other in Jesus Christ. And when we feel like we've got nothing and the deck is stacked against us, we truly possess all things. If you're a Christian today, you have the one thing that's important that matters in life, right? These are really great. So he's going, why is he doing this? He's reminding us, hey, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't make it empty or worthless or powerless in unbelief. Understand, you've got all things that matter. So he goes on in verse 11 and he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Interesting. Let's keep reading. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Let's see if we can make sense of this. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. By finishing the chapter. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 6 is a great bridge from chapter 5 and chapter 7. He says, you're not restrained by us. I mean, where the Spirit of the Lord is, where's Stacy? You guys see the bulletin board when you came in this morning? Aren't those always just so good? You know. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom. Do we have freedom in Christ? To the pure, are all things pure? Are all things lawful? Are all things profitable? No. But are all things lawful? That's a pretty great thing about the new covenant, isn't it? Takes a tremendous amount of responsibility, though, and a lot of humbling and seeking God's word to understand what he would call profitable and unprofitable. But as it speaks, it's a really great incubator for spiritual growth, the way God has this set up. So he's like, you're not restrained by us. You know, a lot of Paul writing to the Corinthians is just defending himself against his accusers who would challenge his authority by challenging his apostleship, right? I will remind us of this quickly. A lot of people in Corinth didn't want to listen to Paul because they wanted to do things their way and not God's way. And so instead of doing what Paul had said to do through the Holy Spirit, they wanted to do their own thing. So what do they have to do? They had to throw Paul's name and drag it under the mud, right? So they challenged his apostleship. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul will explain to us that one of the accusations being leveled against him is that he's a thief and that he just steals all the money that he gets from the churches. These are the kind of things that are being said. One of the ways that they attack his authority is by challenging his apostleship, constantly reminding the other brethren in Corinth that, you know, well, Paul isn't really an apostle because he persecuted the church. Or Paul isn't really an apostle because he wasn't one of the original 12. These are all the accusations being leveled against Paul. So a lot of what he's writing is dispelling these things. And he's like, guys, you're not restrained by me. When you think of like restrained, right? Like, hey, just so you know, I have just decided that as the evangelist, you know, which comes with some scriptural authority, okay? Now here's the joke, so don't roast me. You know, as the evangelist of the congregation, I have decided that we all know McDonald's is bad, and therefore you may not have McDonald's for lunch today. I have said, and you shall obey. That would be restraining you, right? That's what I think of. I think of restraint. He's like, you're not restrained by me. I've only introduced a covenant of freedom just a few chapters earlier in 2 Corinthians, right? The verse that we quoted, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's in chapter 3. Maybe we should just read the whole book, 2 Corinthians. Probably should have. But he's like, the point is, the Corinthian is restrained. The Corinthian is restrained. He's like, I didn't restrain you. You restrained yourselves. Okay? How did they restrain themselves? Well, some things were happening that show that they had taken the grace of the Lord Jesus in vain. Right? And the second the mockers and the deceivers come, they're bending on truth and going with these guys who have snuck into the congregation, who are power hungry, who are turning the Lord's table into a drunken potluck. Which, why is there leaven at the Lord's table in the first place? But they're taking enough to get drunk, so there's all kinds of problems in Corinth, right? He's like, guys, you're either going to go with what I've taught you, or you're going to go with these people who would love for you to serve them, serve and worship them, but they've got to destroy me in order to do it. He's like, I didn't restrain you, you're restraining yourselves. How are you restraining yourselves? It's like when the persecution and the affliction comes, they're crumbling or they're bending to please men rather than God, right? So he tells them, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. How were they constrained? It literally says the binding agent was the unbeliever. That's what's binding. Paul's like, I didn't bind you. You bound yourselves. How did you bind yourself up in this covenant of freedom and find yourself bound? Your fellowship with unbelievers. It's like going with people who would preach against God's word. That includes accepting Jesus into your heart. That includes the inability to overcome sin in this life through the power of God who dwells in you. That includes believing that you only worship God for a couple hours, depending on the time on the sign on Sunday. All of these things. Why do you think this stuff gets preached and taught year in and year out? Mostly because we got new Christians coming who need to learn this stuff, but it's a great reminder for us, is it not? Like, oh man, you know, he's teaching on... I've been really thinking about doing worship and service soon. Maybe in 3 years when I finish Daniel and Revelation, but... like, it's on my mind, right? It's like, hey, guys, that was like 5 years ago, 4 years ago I did that for you guys. You realize that? Need a reminder on that? Like, okay, you know, people, unbelievers who would teach or advocate or defend ideas contrary to what the apostles have delivered through Jesus Christ in his teachings, right? Don't be bound with them. All right. Now, here's the really cool thing, right? Because you're like, don't be bound together with unbelievers. So I have to quit my job today because my boss isn't a Christian and my coworker is agnostic. You know, it's like, okay, hold on a second. Wait a minute. What does God do? I'm trying to think if we read it today. What does God do with the physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament as it relates to the unbelievers? What does he tell his people? Well, let's think about it this way. So Joshua takes the remnant out of the wilderness, the young ones that were under 20 at the time, right? And he leads them into the promised land through the Jordan, right? Now, there's a couple of them, Manasseh, you know, these guys who their territory settlement is on the east side of the Jordan. But he makes them come anyway, doesn't he? You guys should really read into that. Talk about, like, back up your brethren, even when there's really nothing in it for you. So he crosses the Jordan, goes into the promised land, and what does he tell them? He says, destroy the inhabitants in the land. Okay? Did they do it? What was the ramifications? It's like they intermingled with the unbeliever, right? And then it brought idolatry into the camp of Israel, right? You know, because you meet a gal and she's like really, really good looking, but she's Assyrian, you know? Like, ah, man. And, you know, she worships the Asherah and the Baals, right? And now it's like, well, are we going to celebrate Christmas or Baal Asherah Day? You know, are we going to send our kids to a, you know, a Christian school? Or are we going to send them to the school of Baals and Asherah? It's like, you're pretty, you would say you wouldn't, but it's easy to bend on your convictions because of your love for someone else, right? So they intermarried with these unbelieving nations and it brought idolatry into Israel, where now the Israelites are like offering insane, abominable offerings, like their own children, to these gods who came in with these, specifically calls gals, but through intermarrying with these guys and these gals in these other nations. Okay, so God constantly in the Old Testament says, fortify your city, build up the walls, have nothing to do with the nations. Right? What does he tell the church? He says, knock down the walls, push back the gates of Hades, and go into the nations and make disciples of the whole world. Pretty cool, huh? Are you going to maybe have to talk and befriend an unbeliever to do that? It's like, oh yeah. Okay? Bound. Bound is our word, isn't it? Bound is the word. The strongest bond on earth we have is marriage. So don't marry a non-Christian. It's like you're just setting yourself up for like a life of trouble. And it's like, you know, sometimes you've seen that work and play out for good, right? It's like, okay. But that's not wisdom from God. I'm not saying it can't work, but it's like when we raise our kids, like we're kind of stumbling around feeling half blind half the time. We don't know what's going to work and not going to work, but we try to do the best with what we can with what we got at the time, right? And God's like, hey man, you want to lay a foundation? The best thing to do is make sure you yoke a believer with a believer. So bound. But you know, I want to encourage you as we wrap up this morning in chapter 6, the reason why God can send the church into the world instead of building big, we should have like a 12-foot vinyl fence around this place, you know? A good privacy fence. I just met Doug. I had never met Doug before. He was out mowing last week. He just had this nice shed built over here. Goes to Faith E, right? And got to know Reed pretty well. Reed's a good guy. I went to school with a couple of his daughters. These guys just moved in. Kind of a sad story. So, you know, no, we should have built a big privacy fence so that they can't see what we're doing. And we got to build up the walls and just, you know, protect what we got, right? That's what they did in the Old Testament. But instead, God's like, hey, man, go into the world. Make disciples. Continue to teach them, right? What's the difference? Why is the directive different? Do you guys know? Why is the directive in the Old Testament and the New Covenant of ministry and reconciliation different? In Steve Doty's infamous words, the Holy Spirit. The nation of Israel have God dwelling in them? Nope. All they had was the sacrificial system that reminded them of their sins, but made them, you know, patted them on the back and made them feel good for half a day, just so they wouldn't completely fall away. That's why God instituted the law. Galatians says it. It was a tutor. It's just to, you know, keep them from completely self-destructing so he could actually have a nation to bring about Jesus, who was born of woman, born under the law, right? And then in the new covenant, he gives us the fullness and the measure of his Spirit. You have God dwelling in you. Now, a people indwelt with God can push back the gates of Hades by going into the nations and making disciples and continuing to teach them. Right? So, yeah, gonna be a little interaction with the unbeliever. How had the Corinthian received the grace of God in vain? They had bound themselves with the unbelievers. Maybe they were just flat out marrying them. Maybe they were following them. Right? God forbid someone rises up and says, you can accept Jesus into your heart, you know, and then I throw them out. Because they won't change their mind, right? And then some of you follow them. Right? Go to their house church. Did you bind yourself with an unbeliever? Yes. Okay? So you got to understand, these people came into the church and they're attacking Paul because they don't want to do what he says because they're fleshly, right? And they want to do what they want to do. So they have to, you know, character assassination, and they have to challenge Paul's authority. Well, who said he could do all this and who made him the boss? It's like, okay. And they do it by challenging his apostleship, by saying he's a fraud and a thief and selfish and weak and little. These are the things that they were saying about Paul, right? And it was drawing people away from Paul into their camp. And they had bound themselves with these people bringing in these false teachings. So how serious is this? He's going to give us some quick little illustrations. Why would we not want to bind ourselves with the unbeliever? It's like we have to have jobs and you got friends and you got people that you're working with. Like, how do you show someone the character of Christ and lead them to Christ and not call them friend? I don't know how that's possible. You know, like, you're going to have friends that are non-Christians. You're going to have acquaintances, these people that you're working with. It's just, was it AT&T that first introduced, you know, when texting started to really becoming a thing in 2000, where they had your top five or your fab five or whatever it was? What's that? Friends and family. You had to go down to the cell phone shop and say, okay, here's my five people, mom, dad, brother, sister, uncle. These people you can text unlimited. Everybody else, you got to pay 10 cents a text. You remember that? So picking your five people was pretty important, right? Maybe let's not make the world our top five. You see? Maybe our close friendships that we confide in are people who are united in spirit with us, like Christians. Right? So he lets us know how serious this is. Why would we not want to be bound together with an unbeliever? Because there's no partnership of righteousness and lawlessness. He just gives us some examples for us to understand how serious it is, right? He says, what fellowship has light and darkness? Does light and darkness have any fellowship? No. So what's the connection between a believer and unbeliever? It's like, it's not an eternal connection, is it? It might be an earthly connection, and that might be good, but the point is to point them to Jesus Christ, amen? Is that why you have the relationship? That's got to be why you have the relationship, is to point them to Christ. Because there's no fellowship with light and darkness. This is an earthly friendship, and it will expire. Okay? And he says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? So, a lot of debate on this word, but Belial means wickedness. Like, not necessarily deceiver, but unbeliever. Belial means wickedness, wicked unbeliever. And so a lot of the translators just translate it Satan, which I think is a good translation. But that's the comparison that's being made here. Like, what does light and darkness have in common? They're like nothing. They're like, what does Jesus and Satan have in common, guys? Like, nothing? Okay, we got to understand that if you're pursuing relationships with the Gentile world, like, you know, like the way that the Israelites did, you have to make sure that that's for the sake of pointing them to God, and you don't let their God in your house. Do you see that? And it's not like you have to just, like, you know, go become a different religion to let the camp in your house. It's like you fall prey to greed or gossip or the things that the world does that you weren't doing, but now you are because your top five are, then you see that? This is the picture. Look, we got to be able to go out into the world and to lead people to God and not have those relationships leading us to their God, which is really greed and selfishness and humanism and all sorts of things. So that's the warning he gives us here into chapter 6. We're out of time, kind of a weird place to stop, but the good thing about chapter 6 is it's a good bridge between 5 and 7. So when we get to 7, a lot of the things that he says in chapter 6 are going to make sense, and then the stuff that he started, the concepts he laid in chapter 5 are going to come to full fruition. So thanks for your attention. Let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, you are good. You are powerful. Your word is truth. There is no corruption in it. We thank you, Lord, for your revelation of your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the very word, even Jesus incarnate, and also Jesus glorified as God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your spirit, Lord, for all the things that you have done for us. May we never receive that and make it worthless or empty or unused, that we would continue to be faithful and strong in the midst of trials, and that we would understand that our true allegiance is to you and not to the world, and that our interaction with the world is for the purpose of drawing people to you, because we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world that you have extended to us through your grace, and that we would remember that you are our true source and our identity, and our faith and our hope is in you. And our love is directed towards you, and your love is enough for us. We thank you for your word and for the chance to come together and to be reminded. I thank you for the congregation in Billings and for their faithfulness. Just pray for a great day and a great week as we go out, as we each continue to walk in faith and to walk in love as Christ loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.